At the end of our study last week, I asked a couple questions, and one of them was this: is there a difference in your life between Christian and worldly conduct? Or have the lines between Christian and worldly conduct in your life become so indistinguishable that there really is no difference at all? Last time we looked at two specific passages in Scripture. They were 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. In 1 John 2:15, we heard the deserter's warning. It says, "Do not love the world." In 2 Timothy 4:10, we saw an example of one who deserted, and his name was Demas. And according to 2 Timothy 4:10, it says he loved this present world and deserted. He deserted Paul and he left for Thessalonica. But he didn't just abandon Paul, he also abandoned his relationship to Jesus Christ. And we asked, what causes a person to abandon Christ? What causes a person to desert it all? And we noted that it wasn't immediate or obvious at first. Demas didn't go from disciple to deserter in a day. No, it was a gradual weakening. It was a subtle contaminating, which led to an eventual conforming to this world. If you think about it, he abandoned all that Paul had taught. He abandoned even the words in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, which tell us not to be conformed to this world. And now sin did not grieve him as it once did. And that should be an eye-opener for all of us. If you're at a place in your life where sin does not grieve you like it once did, realize that there is a pattern going on and realize that there is a dangerous issue at stake here. And when you look at Demas, that's exactly what you see. You see that he was no longer sensitive to sin. His passion for the Savior had cooled off completely. To put it in the words of Revelation chapter 2, he had left his first love. And his affections, they grew dim. His excitement had lessened for the work of Christ. His eagerness for evangelism had waned. His growth in godliness had slowed to a crawl until finally he left. And if you're there in 1 John chapter 2, if you look down at verse 19, John says this: "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Now, before we look more closely at our passage in 1 John, I believe we need to understand that this isn't simply a do not enter sign. Nor does it simply forbid worldliness, but it actually points the way to Christ. It helps us to see the pathway to what John Newton referred to as solid joys and lasting treasures. So for us to understand this passage, we first must understand the nature of the warnings. First, they are not legalistic restrictions from an irritated God who doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. Second, they are not relics of a bygone era, irrelevant for us today. Now, these warnings are expressions of God's mercy. They're expressions of God's wisdom that have been given for our good. They have been given to us to protect us from sin and its consequences. So as we look at this text this morning, I want to begin by having you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And I want to begin by defining our terms. He says there, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And if you'll notice, three times he mentions that word love. When he says do not love the world, he's talking about a kind of love that signifies affection and devotion. And we need to understand God, not the world, must have the first place in our life. Again, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10:37 and following. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. God is to be supreme in our life. He is to have first place. And frankly, when I hear us quoting scripture in here, I have to ask that question, is he first place? I tell you, the temptation sitting there is so real and easy to give into because you and I have memorized so much scripture over the years. But the conviction comes when you hear someone say, what have you been meditating on this week? Because like I said, it's easy to draw back from the reservoir of many scriptures. I'm thinking about the passage Cornelius was quoting over there and telling us that he's working on. And it's a passage I've been living in for more than a year, just from the trials that our family has experienced. And I'm sitting back there listening as Jared was singing those last two songs, and I'm just confessing to the Lord, am I getting it? You know, because I know those passages. I know them well. I know the context of those passages. But see, that means nothing if you don't apply it. And I think how many times where I've even prayed to the Lord, Lord, I don't know how much more I can take of some of this stuff. And then I hear those words, and let endurance have its perfect work. And you hear that little word, that little three-letter word, let. And what does that signify? Submission. You've got to submit to Him. And the trials bring us to that place of that. And sometimes I confess to the Lord, I don't know if I'm getting it. Because I survey my life. I survey my actions. You know, and the whole issue, as we're going to talk about this morning, is the heart. That's the whole issue. And so as we define these terms, we need to understand that. And that first term there in verse 15, occurring there three times, talking about our love. I mean, that's the whole issue. Do you love Jesus Christ or do you love the world? And all of us will go, I love Jesus Christ. Well, then why are you acting like you love the world? And I hope that you don't define worldliness by externals. Though I believe externals do let us in on a few things of what's going on in the heart. But how do you define that? Look at the second term. That term is the world. And what does John mean when he speaks of the world? That's the term cosmos. You probably have heard that before. John uses that term cosmos 22 times in this letter alone. Six of the 22 times occurs in verses 15 to 17. He uses it three times in verse 15, two times in verse 16, and one time in verse 17. And he uses it in a specific way, though there are three different ways this word is used in Scripture. For example, it's used of the physical world. Acts 17:4 says, God made the cosmos. He made the world and all things in it. And when John is talking about do not love the world, I don't think he's talking about the physical world. We know he is not talking about that, especially when you compare Scripture with Scripture, because God had declared that the world he created was what? Very good. Now, I know if you're bowing down and worshiping the creation, yes, that's a problem, to say the least. Second way this word is used to speak of the human race. 1 John 4:14 says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the what? The world. And there he's talking about humanity. And we know John is not talking about the human race either, because Psalm 24 and verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Well, that takes us to the third use of the world, and I believe that's what he's doing here, and it's referring to the evil system. Hold your place right there and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look there at verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That's what he's talking about. When he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," that's what he's referring to. Kenneth Weiss says that the word cosmos refers to an ordered system. Here it's the ordered system of which Satan is the head. His fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects. And together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices, and places where God is not wanted, much of this world system is religious, cultured, refined, and intellectual. But understand this, he says, it is anti-God and it is anti-Christ. So you and I should not be surprised when we turn on the 6 o'clock news and we hear something else that this world is doing that is anti-God and anti-Christ. Because it is ordered by Satan himself. Ian Bounds has a pretty interesting phrase he uses when he speaks of the evil system. He says this, that it is the sensuous harlot with her snares of death and hell. That's how he describes this evil system. But I believe we hear something like that, and I don't think we really get it, because that sounds too technical, that sounds too sophisticated, that's not down there where the rubber meets the road. That's not down there where we can all reach and grab it off the table. So let's go a little further with that. In this book, Worldliness, that I mentioned a few moments ago, C.J. Mahaney says this, "The world we're not to love is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. The world God forbids us to love is the fallen world, humanity at enmity with God, a world of arrogant, self-sufficient people seeking to exist apart from God and living in opposition to God. It is a world richly deserving of the righteous wrath of a holy God, dead set against the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the world we're forbidden to love." Listen, while remaining in the world, we're not to become like the world. And that's essentially what Jesus said to us. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're passing through this world. But yet sometimes people get so attached to the things of this world that you can't see that distinguishing mark as to whether they really belong to God or not. I mean, we can't go around and just label everybody just because they have an act of worldliness to say, "Hey, you're not a Christian." Though at the same time, we could say there is a possibility you're not a Christian. We have to remember we have the book of 1 Corinthians. What a mess. If you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians, there is no mention of any leadership in that book. It was so blurred. You can't find it anywhere. And you go from chapter to chapter to chapter of nothing but problem after problem, all the way up till you get to chapter 15, and it is just riddled with many problems, even in chapter 15, as Paul deals with the resurrection. But it's one problem after another problem after another problem, and they were suing one another, taking each other to court. Is that worldliness? John Stott said that we must be neither conformed to the world nor contaminated by it. But you know, folks, this sinful world is right in our face. Is it not? You're faced with it every day. You have our affluent and technologically advanced society that brings the world right to our doorsteps, right into our homes, right into our very presence. And it baits our eyes, and it tickles our ears. And we're saturated with media. We're bombarded by images on television and movie screens and by music on our iPods. We have unlimited access. We have text messages on our cell phones. We have internet access on our laptops and our handheld devices. And we enjoy countless options, like in clothes to wear, or cars to buy, or vacations to take, or entertainment to view, or music to listen to. And obviously, while these things are not inherently evil, so often they are vehicles in a fallen world. And they deliver endless opportunities to pursue pleasure without regard to God and His Word. Endless opportunities to be seduced by the fallen world, to succumb to the sin of worldliness. Every moment, every day, we're making choices, whether we realize it or not. And those choices are between love for a world that opposes God and love for the risen Christ. Now that's what John is referring to. And now that we've defined those terms, let's define worldliness. Because again, John says right there, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is serious stuff. And by the way, he uses a present imperative right there when he says, do not love the world. And what he is actually saying to his readers is to stop loving the world, because he's forbidden an action that was already going on. They had already given themselves over to worldliness. And he says, stop! In our culture today, no one is willing to say stop because they're worried about offending someone, or they're worried about the fact that it's not politically correct. And see how the church is just bought into all of this? We have been sold a world of goods. And we bought right into it. And we just put a Christian label on it. We just change the labels and we say, it's okay. And frankly, folks, for 26 years as a believer, I've struggled with this issue. Not necessarily in my life. Yes, I struggle with things in my life, and I've struggled with worldliness in my life as well. But I struggle with it in being around other believers that are worldly. I remember after I came to Christ, I was attending a church, and a very large church here in town. And I started going to the Friday night singles Bible study. And that's, you know, how all the singles would hang out and everything. And I thought it was a good thing. My Friday nights before I came to Christ was spending in bars and getting drunk and getting high and all of that stuff. And so, yeah, after coming to Christ, I needed something to do, say the least. And I started going to these Bible studies. And from day one of attending those Bible studies, I picked up on something. And that one thing I picked up on remained throughout the time that I was attending those Bible studies. And it just really didn't seem that people were that on fire about Jesus. And as I began to hang around with them, I started picking up why. And there was a passage of Scripture that was just so real to me during that time. I want to show it to you. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. And it's verse 6. And that verse just kept constantly coming up as I was seeing these things and learning what's going on in my own life and what I'm supposed to commit myself to. But look at what it says there. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the problem that I was seeing was that people were seeking Him with their lips, but not with their heart. They were listening to the same stuff that I was playing in the bars. In fact, the very night I was saved, FM 88 began airing. The very same day. And the brother who led me to the Lord was attending the church where the radio station was, and he turned the station on for me, and immediately I struggled. I didn't tell him this. I didn't know what to think. I'm hearing the same kind of stuff I was playing, though now it had Christian lyrics. I was playing this stuff in the bars. And now I'm hearing it. And I have struggled over and over and over through the years. And believe me, I've come to some convictions about this. And some things that I deal with personally. And I think the real issue, it's not the beat. That's not the issue, believe me. And I've argued with people over that issue for a long time. I pursued, before sensing God calling me to preach, I was pursuing a music degree, as I have a music background, and that's what I thought, well, maybe the Lord would use me in. I just wanted to be used, you know, wherever he was taking me, and so I just shot off in that direction. But it, really, in all honesty, I didn't pursue that until I was kind of challenged to do that. A brother I was playing some music with, he encouraged me to go back to school, and that was a big deal for me to go back to school because I quit school when I was 16 and I hated school and I didn't want nothing to do with school. And, you know, I did go back and get my diploma and stuff like that. But all I cared about was partying and doing whatever I wanted to do. The last thing I wanted to do was go back to school. And listen, my desire about school didn't change even though I got saved. I still hated school, okay? But yet that was the starting of an 8-year adventure of just trying to get my heart into a place to where he could teach me and teach me the right things. And so just going through all of that and being exposed to all that, and I come to a passage like this, believe me, this is not the first time I've seen this passage, nor the first time I've taught through this passage, though when I try to go back through a passage again, I try to see what else is there, because certainly I have not exhausted what is there. None of us can. This is like an endless well. This is like a pit that has no bottom to it. You could keep looking at the same passage and it can continue to yield things that you didn't see at first, or second time you looked at it, or the third, or maybe the 50th time. Believe me, when you're memorizing Scripture, how many times do you quote that Scripture before it begins to come second nature to you? And then once you kind of got it down where you don't have to look at the card or look at the Bible for the words there, you're still trying to nail it down, and you've already quoted it, well, how many times? 100? Apply that to studying the Bible. Take that same discipline into your study of the Bible. Because when you're studying a passage of Scripture, when I study a passage of Scripture, I don't read it one time, go, hey, I got it, and I'm running out of here, and I'm ready to share it with everybody. In fact, the more I read it, the more I realize I don't know about it. Well, let's define what we mean by worldliness. Let's just state it very simply. Worldliness, according to 1 John 2:15, is a love for this fallen world. That's simple, isn't it? But isn't that what he's saying? It's a love for this fallen world. It's loving the values. It's loving the pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. And even more specifically, as we look at verse 16 in just a moment, it is to gratify and to exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. Being worldly means that you reject God's rule. You reject and you replace it with your own rule. Basically like creating your own Bible. Like Jefferson, as we talked about last week, he sits down, opens his Bible, you know, not to pray, not to meditate, but he pulls out his scissors and he just starts cutting away at it. Worldliness exalts our opinions above God's truth. It elevates our sinful desires for the things of this fallen world above God's commands and purposes. Joel Beakey, he says the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. And if they do not deny God, they ignore and forget him, or else they use him only for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. Ian Murray adds, worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. So now let me ask you the question, are you worldly? Are you worldly? Has this become your attitude? And of course, if your answer immediately is no, ask yourself, what dominates my mind? What dominates your mind day and night? What do you think about all the time? To me, that hits it right where we're at, doesn't it? Because that's in the area that no one else knows, you and God, right? That's in that whole area right there. So, what stirs your heart? You long for earthly pleasures? Do you relate to God as if He exists to further your selfish ambitions? Or are you convinced that you exist to glorify Him? At Catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is it? That's right. It is to glorify God. That's our chief end. That's why God created us. That's what He made us for. A few moments ago, I asked, do we define worldliness by externals? And I think we need to hit on that because sometimes that is how we define things. We look at the external issues and we get so focused there. And we even get tied up in legalistic issues, and both of those areas are wrong. But it doesn't consist in outward behavior, though our actions can certainly be evidence of worldliness within, so we can't exclude them altogether. Because worldliness exists in our hearts. It's internal. Look at verse 16. John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Notice that John doesn't talk about a certain mode of dress. He doesn't talk about a certain way of speaking. He doesn't talk about a kind of music that you listen to. He doesn't talk about the things that you possess. No, the essence of worldliness is in the cravings of sinful man. It's in the lust of the eyes. It's in the boastful pride of life. It's in boasting of what he has and what he does. Again, he doesn't say if you listen to music with a certain beat, then you're worldly. He doesn't say if you dress in fashionable clothes, you're worldly. He doesn't say if you watch movies with a certain rating or indulge in certain luxuries of modern society, surely you must be worldly. No, he says it has to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. David Jackman says the worldly characteristics of which this verse speaks are in fact reactions going on inside of us. And we contemplate the environment around us. As we look around at the environment, what's going on inside? Because that's the issue. It's always the heart. John is drawing us to heart issues. He's calling us to deal with this root issue. Notice these three characteristics. He begins with the lust of the flesh. The word lust, epithumia, it's a term that has to be defined by its context. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. There it's used in a good way. But over in James chapter 1, verse 13 and following, it's used there when each man is drawn away by his own epithumia, his own lust, his own desires. Now it's used in the way that John is using it right here. So it's talking about basically a strong desire, whether it's good or evil. And in this context, it's evil. The NIV translates this phrase, the cravings of sinful man. David Pallison, paraphrasing John Calvin, he wrote this, "The evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact we want it too much." And I think that's identifying right there the problem. The cravings of sinful man are legitimate desires that have become false gods we worship. It's wanting too much of the things of this fallen world. Think about this. You're not worldly because of what you wear or what you say or the music that you listen to. You're worldly when you give your heart to sinful cravings. For example, a sinful craving is when a legitimate desire for financial success becomes a silent demand for financial success. Or an interest in clothes and fashions becomes now a preoccupation with clothes and fashion. Or a love of music morphs into an obsession with the hottest band. Or the desire to enjoy a good movie now becomes a need to see the latest blockbuster. Listen, there may be nothing wrong with these desires in and of themselves, but when they dominate the landscape of our lives, we must have them, or else we have actually succumbed to idolatry and worldliness. And as Calvin says, our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. I want you to consider what Jesus says about this, what he says about your heart. Because Jesus is the great physician, is he not? Is he not the surgeon that can go in and pinpoint the exact problem from the first get-go? Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and following says this, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." He says, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Again, what's the issue? The issue is the heart. It's the heart. Notice the second phrase that he uses there in verse 16. He calls it the lust of the eyes. See, our hearts may generate sinful cravings, but they can also be aroused by what we see. The lust of the eyes. The word eyes here, it refers to the channel into the mind and the heart. It's actually the instrument of desire. Marvin Vincent says so aptly, "The desire of the eyes does not involve appropriation. It is satisfied with contemplating. It represents a higher type of desire than the desire of the flesh in that it seeks mental pleasure where the other seeks physical gratification." See, it doesn't have to do the act. All it has to do is think about doing the act. That's the mental gratification. That's why I said those things that go on inside, right up there, that others may not know about, but you and God know. Right? And even though the eyes themselves are a precious gift from God, they're also windows into our soul. They provide opportunities for us not only to simply observe, but also to covet. Now, this certainly doesn't apply just to sexual sin. It applies to anything that we see that stimulates our greed, that stimulates coveting. Think about this, Genesis 3:6. First woman, who knows how long they had been on the earth after being created before the events of chapter 3. I mean, if you read it straight through, it sounds like it occurred on the seventh day or the eighth day after being created. But we know the temptation that was given there by the serpent, who, by the way, was Satan, as he's tempting Eve. And by the way, also, he did not tell her the very things that he was trying to get her to do. He did. It didn't work. He was expelled from heaven. Genesis 3:6 says that when Eve saw, here's the eyes, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to what? To the eyes. And it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took. First she saw it. And for longing on that, continuing to be captivated by that, it developed into an intense desire to where she began to reach for it. It says she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Where did it start? At the eye gate. Over in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, after Israel had been defeated by Ai, God gave Joshua a process by which it was to be discovered who had sinned in causing this great defeat. And by the way, Joshua did not know why they were defeated. They had reduced the army to such a small amount there was no inconceivable or no conceivable way that they should have lost this battle, but they did. And we know why they did, because we get to read it, because it was sin in the camp. And this is a good example to say that our sin doesn't affect just us. It affects everyone else around us. Well, after Achan was, his whole tribe was chosen, and it was boiled all the way down to his family, Joshua said to Achan, "Give glory to God and tell me what you did." And Achan responded in chapter 7 and verse 21. He said, "When I saw," there's the eyes, "among the spoil, a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight," he says, "I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." He said, "I saw it, I coveted, and I took it." The lust of the eyes. Not just the sinful craving of the heart that we have to deal with, but we also have to deal with that channel or that instrument of desire, which is the eyes. How many times have you been in a store and contemplated for 2 seconds about something that you're looking at that you didn't have the money to pay for? And so what would it be like to just take it? I remember that. Only one time I've ever taken anything from a store in my life. I think I was about 16. I was out at a store at the beach. It was before they put all these little monitors at the door. And I took a cassette tape. I remember my heart was pounding, preparing to do that. And at the time, I was doing it just to see if I could do it. I was wrestling against conscience, knowing that that was wrong. Third example would be 2 Samuel 11, one that you're familiar with. With David, the time when kings go to war, David didn't go to war. David goes out on his roof. It says in verse 2, "When evening came, David arose from his bed. He walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw," here's the eye gate, "he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And that right there should have stopped him." To be honest with you, what should have stopped him is when he took the look from his roof. You say, "Well, what in the world was he doing on his roof in the first place?" Well, you have to understand that much of culture during that day used the rooftop for many different things. Even specific announcements were made from a rooftop. That was the PA system, if you will. Well, it says in verse 4, "David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." Where did it start? It started with the lust of the eyes. And I'll never forget when I have heard a man say to me, who is dealing with pornography on the internet, that "I am strong and this stuff doesn't bother me." What a lie. You are not strong. Just as many things have become instruments of and tools that could be used for good and for the kingdom of God, these same instruments can also be used for the devil. And they could be used to gratify your own sinfulness. So when you hear verses like that, what are you captivated by? What attracts your attention? What do you think about most often? What images have that kind of power in your life to arouse your interest? C.J. Mahaney, he goes on to say that if you're more excited about the release of a new movie or a video game than about serving in the local church, if you're drawn to people more because of their physical attractiveness or personality than their character, if you're impressed by Hollywood stars or professional athletes, regardless of their lack of integrity or morality, then you've been seduced by the fallen world. Amen. Well, he doesn't stop there in verse 16. Notice the third, the boastful pride of life. One word in the Greek means boasting arrogance. It's referring to that braggadocio which exaggerates what it possesses in order to impress people. This is certainly a temptation that we're too familiar with. We find it so easily to be tempted to take pride in our own work or take pride in our talents and our abilities, our physical appearance, our possessions, our accomplishments. We all have our little closet of trophies, if you will. And we're eager to show them off. We might even be too polite to boast about it loudly, but secretly we revel in what we have and what we've done. We think we're significant because of our assets and because of our achievements, and we want others to take notice. How do you define yourself? Let me use some Facebook terminology. What does your profile read? How do you want to be known? Certainly we shouldn't define ourselves by or boast in anything that we possess or accomplish in this world. The very moment that you're boasting about it, the Lord could take it away. You remember Nebuchadnezzar walking around there, his palace, and talking about all this that I have built and accomplished, and before the word even finished in his mouth, God's judgment passed upon him. And he became like a wild beast in the field with no sense. See, we shouldn't put all of our stock in this. We shouldn't define ourselves by this. Instead, we should identify with Christ. We should identify with his definition of greatness. His definition of greatness is not pride. It's the actual opposite. It's humility. I want you to see how John defines the future of this. Notice how he defines the future of worldliness. He says in verse 17, "The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." John makes it clear that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life doesn't last. They pass away. And so if these things characterize your life, then you're pursuing things that won't last. Things of this world, when you compare them to pleasing God and compare them to eternal life, when informed by an eternal perspective, it will actually expose all of this as being worthless. There is a future in godliness. And he tells us here that it is for those who do the will of God. They, in contrast, will live forever. Those who give themselves to worldliness, those who love the world and the things of this world, those who give over to the sinful cravings of the flesh and of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, they're not going to last. They're not going to live forever with Jesus. Am I saying you can lose your salvation? No, I'm saying maybe you didn't have it to begin with. The Bible doesn't teach you can lose your salvation. But on the other hand, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Warren Wiersbe recaps this for us. Listen to what he says. He says, spiritual Christians keep themselves loosely attached to this world because they live for something far better. They, according to Hebrews 11:13, are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Verse 14 of Hebrews 13 says that we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In Bible times, he says, many believers lived in tents because God did not want them to settle down and feel at home in this world. John is contrasting two ways of life, a life lived for eternity and a life lived for time. A worldly person lives for the pleasures of the flesh, but a dedicated Christian lives for the joys of the Spirit. A worldly believer lives for what he can see, the lust of the eyes, but a spiritual believer lives for the unseen realities of God. A worldly-minded person lives for the pride of life, the vainglory that appeals to men, but a Christian who does the will of God lives for God's approval, and he abides forever. So which best describes you? One who loves the world or one who loves Jesus Christ? And it's certainly at this point where we're tempted to not be honest with ourselves or to be honest with God. Because we look around and we compare ourselves with other people. We say, well, I'm better than that person. Surely God takes notice of that. F.F. Bruce, he gives us a good advice for dealing with worldliness. He says, the effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for any love that is incompatible with that. Fill yourself up on the love of God. Not just God loves you. That's not what I'm talking about. Mine the depths of His love in His Word. And have your heart so filled with it. And I want to encourage you to deal with this today, if you haven't already, as the Spirit of God may have been speaking to your heart. But deal with it as we come to the table. This is the place. Anytime we hear the Word of God, we're to deal with the things the Spirit of God points out to us. None of us want to hear these words. These words were engraved on a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. Listen to what it says. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Father, I just pray that you would help us this morning with this subject, with this passage that we have just looked at, because I know that we all of us, have struggled with these things. All of us have given in to the flesh more than once, maybe even this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to us right now. Help us to repent. Help us, Lord, to identify these things in our life. Help us by the Spirit of God to repent, to confess it as sin, to embrace Christ who forgives us of our sin. Lord, I pray that for our church. I pray that for each family in here, each individual. I pray that for my own life. Lord, as we have come in here this morning and sang these songs, how many of us have sang them with a heart that we have described this morning? And it came up as nothing but noise to your ears. Father, forgive us. Please forgive us. We want you to have full and complete control of our hearts. And we don't want to surrender to the flesh for a moment. We don't want to make provision for the flesh. We want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ every moment, every day. Help us to do that now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.